I want to start out and tell you a story this morning. Story starts in early September, about 2,000 years ago in 490 BC. In early September, the army of Darius the Persian landed on the shores of Greece in a place called Marathon. Should we just turn it down a little bit, Andrew? It's very echoey. Thank you. And so on hearing that the Persian army had landed there on the plain of Marathon, the Athenian army marches out to trap them on the plain. There are only two ways easily to get off that plain. And so the Athenian army marched and they sealed it off so that the Persian army couldn't come. And at that time, the Athenians were outnumbered, about 2-1. And when you think back to battles in olden times, 2-1 meant you were probably going to lose. And so what they did is they did, as they would always do at that stage, and the Greek city-states tended to work together, and there was one city-state especially who was well known for their prowess on the battlefield, the city-state of Sparta. And so what they did is they dispatched their best runner, Pheidippides, and they asked him to run from Athens to Sparta and ask the Spartans if they would come and they would help defend against the Persian invasion, because the Persians had already come in, they had conquered a couple of the city-states, and the Athenians knew that if they didn't have the support of the Spartans, then all of Greece would be overrun. So Pheidippides gets up and he starts off on the run. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the geography of Greece and how far it is from Athens to Sparta. It is about 225 kilometres. To put that into perspective, that's like running from here to Bairnsdale. And he did it in 36 hours. And upon arriving in Sparta, he was informed that the Spartans would love to come and fight. The problem was they were in the middle of a religious festival, which was a peaceful festival, and so they couldn't come to fight until the new moon. And that was about 5 or 6 days away. So Pheidippides knew that this was not good news. So he turned around and he ran back to Athens. Again, 225 kilometres, 36 hours. So here's a man, he's been running now for 3 days. He arrives back in Athens, he lets the people of Athens know, yep, the Spartans will come when the Spartans come. They probably won't be here in time. So from there, he then runs to the plain of Marathon. The plain of Marathon is about 40 kilometres away. So he's done 290 kilometres now in 3 days. Arrives on the battlefield, lets the generals know, yep, the Spartans are coming, they'll be about 10 days away. The generals are not terribly impressed with this thought because they see the fact that they're outnumbered 2-1. The Persians have unloaded a lot of their troops and the cavalry are mounting, and while they can hold them off at the moment, once the Persians decide to attack, ultimately they will break through and they'll conquer Athens. See, at this stage, so it had been 3 days, the battle hadn't started yet, and everyone's kind of waiting to see what happens. And suddenly the Persian generals have this idea. See, they look out and they see, we've got the whole Athenian army here on the plains. Let's start loading back onto the boats and we'll whip round the coast and land in Athens because there's nobody there. At that point, once they'd loaded back onto the ships, the Athenians realised this is our chance and they attacked. And they scored a major victory. They completely routed the Persian army. This was the beginning of the end of the Persians. We know from biblically that the Persian army was to rise after the Babylonians, that the Greek Empire would come through under Alexander the Great. That was to come shortly. But this was the beginning of the end for the Persians. And so all we've just talked about there is history, but there's a legend that's attached to this battle on the plain of Marathon. And many of you have probably heard it. It's where we get the term marathon from for the race that is run initially at the Olympics and now frequently around the world. Because legend has it then that Pheidippides, after having run 225 kilometres to Sparta, 225 kilometres back from Sparta, 40 kilometres to the plain of Marathon, fought in the battle, now runs the 40 kilometres back to Athens to announce the victory and, in a sense, probably warn of the impending arrival of the fleet. And upon arriving in Athens, he walks in, "We won," collapses and dies. That's why we have the concept of the marathon, is that commemorating that run. Now, from a historical perspective, just to round out the story, the Athenian army marches quick step back to Athens. They arrive just as the Persians are coming around the coast. The Persians see that the Athenian army has arrived as well, decide against launching an attack, and retreat back to Persia. What does this have to do with the price of tea in China, you might be thinking at this stage? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Because in Hebrews 12, the writer encourages us to run a race with endurance. And I think we can look at Pheidippides, we can look and see what he did, why he did it, as an example of how someone who is outside of the Christian faith can have this determination, and yet, as Christians ourselves, we should have a determination to run that race that at least matches that of Pheidippides. In Hebrews 12, from verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the background in the book of Hebrews, it helps us to understand why the writer has written this letter. The letter was written probably in the late 60s AD. It was most certainly written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it's written to encourage Jewish, ethnically Jewish Christians to persist in their faith, to stand firm, to run the race with endurance. See, what was happening, most likely the letter was written to these Jewish Christians in Rome, because in the late 60s, what rose up in Rome under Emperor Nero was a large amount of persecution against the Christians. We see earlier in history that persecution had arisen in Rome against Jews. That caused a lot of them to flee. We see a number of them, Priscilla and Aquila, for example, that Paul meets in Corinth. And so that's why there was such a large Jewish population in Corinth, as they'd been driven out of Rome simply for being Jewish. And now, what had happened is a number of these Jewish Christians had stayed in Rome initially and said, "We're not Jewish, we're Christians." And so they'd escaped the persecution. But now that the shoe was on the other foot, so to speak, the temptation was for these Jewish Christians to associate themselves with their ethnic heritage, to associate themselves as being Jewish instead of being Christian, again, to avoid the persecution. And so what the writer of Hebrews has been doing here for 11 chapters is showing these Jewish Christians how Jesus is better than everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. The law that he brings and the covenant that he establishes is far greater than the covenant that was established under Moses. And most importantly, he is a greater high priest than those of Aaron who were serving in the temple at this time. This is why we can be confident it was written before 70 AD. And so with this background, with this argument that the writer has made, in the middle of chapter 10, he shifts track a little bit because he's now laid the foundation of his argument and he starts to answer an objection. Well, how then were the Old Testament saints saved? Weren't they saved by their obedience to the law? No, they weren't, says the writer. They, like us today, were saved by faith. The key difference was that they looked forward to a promise that was to come, whereas today we can look back at a promise that has been fulfilled. And so then we have in that, that's why the writer goes in chapter 11, that wonderful chapter, the Hall of Faith, where all the way through the writer says, by faith, this man, by faith, this man, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, Rahab, showing that all of these Old Testament saints were saved on the basis of the faith they had in the Christ who was to come. And so these are the witnesses that then the writer now starts appealing to, having said to these Jewish Christians, Jesus is far greater than everything else. Having shown that the Old Testament saints themselves were saved by faith, he now calls the believers to run the race with endurance. And so he says here in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons here on Hebrews chapter 12, and most likely in that you've heard the analogy given like a race, that you are there running and there are these cloud of witnesses who are up in the stand cheering you on. I want to put a pin in that, because that's not what the writer's saying. First, let's think about it. If the witnesses we're talking about here are those men of faith, the women of faith who have come before us, who have shown us the way. And if that is the case, why would they be in the stands watching us as we run our race when they are there in heaven glorifying God? Their focus would be completely in the wrong place. And to understand then what the writer means is to look at what it means to be a witness. Simply, a witness is one who testifies to the truth. In the Greek, the word is martyros. We get our English word martyr. Simply means to bear witness. We understand a martyr is one who bears witness to the point of death. And so what the writer's looking at here is to say, as we look back to the fathers of the faith, we look to Abraham, we look to Moses, we look to David. It's not that they are now standing there cheering us on, but they show us by the fact that they lived a full life by faith that we can do it too. They bear witness to us that it is possible, regardless of the circumstances that we go through, to live a life full of faith. But to live that life full of faith, to run that race that we're called to run, there's some things that we must do. The writer goes on to say that as we run, we must lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Notice here the distinction between the two things that we must put off. Very easily we'll look at that and go, the sin. Well, we've got to get rid of that, we know that. We can't maintain a relationship with Christ when there is unconfessed sin in our lives. We cannot run the race of faith if we are harboring secret sins, if we are holding on to something which led to our Savior dying for us. And there's a reason why it's described as that which clings so closely. Most of the other translations there use the phrase which so easily ensnares or easily entangles. The concept in that, as the writer is speaking here, is thinking of clothes. And it would make sense for those in that time, because they wouldn't wear pants. They didn't have nicely tailored clothes. They tended to wear relatively flowing robes. And I'm sure most of the women can tell us, if you try and run in something that's long and flowing, you're very quickly going to catch yourself up in it and end up tumbling over. And so this is why we have a phrase, to gird up your loins. What it simply meant in these days was to take your clothes and bind them in such a way that they would not get tangled up around you when you chose to run. And sin is like that for us. It can look all right, but it's so easy for us to be tripped up by it. And so we must actively work to put away our sin so that we do not get entangled in it as we try and run this race of faith. And we all understand that. But there's another thing in here that we must do. And it's the first one listed here. The writer says that we must lay aside every weight. And very distinctly, this is not the sin that is spoken about immediately following. What the writer is telling us is there are things in our lives which can be either good or neutral in themselves, but yet they become a distraction. They are a burden to us. Again, the concept here is a weight which you would drag along as you're training. You see these the videos and think of things like The Biggest Loser, where what they're trying to do is they've got them out there and they're training and they're dragging a big truck tire behind them to build up their strength. You see this in the professional athletes. They'll be doing resistance training, pulling a band, something to increase the amount of weight that they're working against in order to help build muscle. And that's good in the training field. But if you tried to run a marathon while you were dragging a truck tire, you're not going to get very far. Pheidippides didn't take his armor when he ran to Sparta. He just ran. He laid aside all that weight, the extra baggage that he didn't need. And so it is for us as Christians. We need to look and consider what it is in our lives that we have that might be good, but that is hindering us and distracting us from following Christ. The easy way to identify that is to start looking at your own life and to say, what is it in my life that stops me from serving in the church? What is it in my life that stops me from sharing my faith with an unbeliever? What is it in my life that stops me from spending quality time alone with God? These are the weights that hold us back in the run of faith. What is holding you back? What extra weight do you need to shed in order to run this race and to run it with endurance? See, there is effort and preparation required to run the race of the Christian life. I mean, Pheidippides didn't just wake up that morning and respond to the call of the Athenian elders to run to Sparta. If he tried to do that, he would have got maybe 3 paces down the road, collapsed and died of a heart attack at that point. To be able to run a marathon requires commitment, it requires preparation, it requires training. And so does the life of faith for a Christian. I mean, think of it this way, how much time do we spend preparing for our earthly life? I mean, we spend 12 or more years studying. More than that by the time we learn how to walk and talk, but then formal education of at least 12 years. For most of us today, it's more like 16 or 17. And after that, we work for 45 to 50 years, and most of us, again, with the way that everything is changing, are constantly having to learn and change and adapt on the job. And what do we do all of this for? What is that 65 to 70 years worth of effort for? So that we can rest for 20? We invest so much time in our earthly life, training, understanding what we need to do, getting to where we want to go so that we can have a comfortable retirement for the 15 to 20 years that we might have from that point on. But the Christian life, if that's what we do for earthly rewards, for earthly rest, how much more should we be working for eternal rest, for eternal rewards? Not that in working for them we achieve them on our own merit, but that in working for them we glorify our Savior who has provided them to us. We work hard to be conformed into the image of Christ day by day, renewing our minds, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, putting aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, because we have a focus on that eternal rest that is to come rather than the rest of today. And do you think Pheidippides would have begrudged a single day of his preparatory training for that run which has immortalized him in the history books? But yet we have a greater book in which our name can be found than the history books, the Lamb's Book of Life. And let me ask you this way, will we begrudge any one of our sacrifices here on earth once we are in heaven and we see the glory of our Savior? Will we begrudge a single hardship, a moment of this life where we sacrificed our desire now and our happiness now for an eternal reward, a treasure stored up for us in heaven? I don't believe that we will, and neither did Paul. This is why in Philippians 3, from verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I count everything as loss. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul counted nothing on this earth worthy of devoting his focus and his effort towards, unless it produced a heavenly reward. Paul was simply following Jesus' command to not lay up for himself treasures on earth, where rust and moth destroy, but to lay up for himself treasures in heaven, which cannot be destroyed. And this is what we are called to do as Christians. This is what we must do, because the life of faith requires it. We must trust that God is all for everything for us. So often we have a misunderstanding, a subpar view of what it is that the gospel entails. And so frequently what we start looking at is that as part of the gospel, as part of our response towards the gospel, all we must do is believe that Christ died for our sins and was raised again. Must we do that? Absolutely. But we must do more. The testimony of Scripture is not simply that we have faith, that we believe, that we trust that Christ died for our sins and rose again, but that we simply trust Christ. That we believe in Christ, that we are united with Christ. That includes his death and his resurrection. But it is not merely limited to his death and his resurrection. And so if we truly understand that, if we see that Christ is everything for us, he is to be the most precious thing that any of us can have. If we see that, then as Paul said, we will count everything on this earth as loss, simply to know him. We will set aside every sin that so easily ensnares, because we understand that every single sin put Christ upon that cross. We will not make friends with a small sin because it brings some form of pleasure for us today. But we will find our pleasure purely in Christ, because he is altogether lovely. We will set aside that weight which burdens us from the run, the things that, while they're nice to have and they make our lives comfortable today, they distract us from the gospel. You hear the stories of missionaries going from Western countries into poor nations, and they encounter Christians there, and the Christians are like, how do you survive the trial of the money that you have? You have so much. Isn't that a hard temptation? We'd rather not have all of that money. And we kind of look at that and go, hold on. You'd rather not have the indoor plumbing, the running toilets, the ability to go down to the grocery store and buy food because you're hungry? Yes, because it forces them to trust Christ. It forces them to see Christ as their provider, their sustainer, and everything for them. It's not to say we now all need to just up and move somewhere where we don't have all of those conveniences. I'm quite happy to keep my indoor plumbing. But I can't focus on that at the expense of Christ. I can't focus on the blessings that I have living here in Australia at the expense of knowing Christ, of distracting me from my run, distracting me from that relationship that I have with Christ. Another question to help us identify those weights is, what is it that keeps you up at night? What are you fearful of losing in your life? Because that shows where your heart is. The things that you worry about losing are the idols of your heart. The writer goes on to say that this race that we run must then also be run with endurance. See, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a flash in the pan, 100 metres, Usain Bolt, 10 seconds and we're done. Actually, 10 seconds is a bit slow for him, isn't it? That's not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't even the 40K marathon, it's the 225K Spartathlon. It's dedication. It begins at the moment of salvation and it only ceases at the moment that you are taken into glory. For the rest of the time, you are in this race. Whether you want to be or not, you may not go fast, you may go slow. The thing is, it's not a race of a specific distance that I must reach this point and I have to get to the end there before I die, or else I don't make it to heaven. No, the race is a race of consistency. It's about staying on that narrow path. And it will take time. Jesus warns, primarily when looking to the very end times, that it's those who endure to the end that will be saved. It's not the ones that taste of the goodness of Christ and fall away, as Hebrews continuously warns. Do not drift away from your salvation. Do not turn aside, because if you leave, you cannot come back. Because to come back would be to re-crucify Christ, as chapter 6 speaks of. The warnings in 10, some of the severest warnings of judgment, are reserved for professing believers. We think of the verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a quote from Hebrews speaking to those who profess faith in Christ. It's speaking of those who do not endure to the end. And these witnesses around us show us that there will be times of disillusionment. There will be times in our life where it seems like everything is not working as God has said it will. But yet through faithfulness, they endure to the end. One of the men I think of when I think of endurance in the Christian life is Adoniram Judson. He wanted to be a missionary to India. He left America, headed for India, and on his journey, the Revolutionary War started, the War of Independence. And so he arrives at India, and the Brits don't want anything to do with him because here's an American and we're not letting him in because we're at war with you. So Adoniram Judson then goes further up. He goes to Burma. And he preaches the gospel. He labors amongst the Burmese. And for 6 years, nothing happens. Finally, after 6 years, he sees his first conversion. One person, 6 years. And for the rest of his life, there weren't many more. But yet today, there are so many Christians through Burma, and they all owe their conversion primarily to Adoniram Judson and him going in. You see, he did not become disillusioned. He ran his race with endurance, not looking specifically to fruit that you might see today. It wasn't about numbers. It was about faithfulness. It was about running the race, looking to Jesus. See, Pheidippides was motivated on his run to save his home. And so he ran, and he ran. And when he got tired, he kept running. And then when he got to Sparta, he was tired. And he didn't sleep for 3 days. He ran back, remember, because he needed to. But we have a message that is so much greater than that of Pheidippides. We have a good news that is so much better. We have salvation that is eternal, not merely of our temporal home. And yet so frequently I think we're napping on the couch. Just 5 more minutes, please. We're not running the race with endurance. We're caught napping and sin enters our lives. It entangles us. It ensnares us. It destroys our fellowship one to another and our fellowship with God. Because we are not prepared for the long haul. See, verse 2, the writer reminds us that Jesus endured the cross on our behalf, and he did so with joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When I preached from Revelation, I spoke of, to him who overcomes, I will give to sit on my throne with me. This is the reward that comes. But there is a cross that must be endured. There is shame that must be despised now. And we must do it with joy because we look forward to a heavenly city. This is what Hebrews 11 speaks of these by them by faith. They looked not to things that they could see, not to things that would come to pass today, but things that were eternal, things that were far greater than any blessing that could come today. As part of the encouragement, the writer in verse 4 speaks about how in their struggle against sin, speaking of these Hebrew Christians, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood. Have not yet had to die, yet Christ died for their sin. Are we that committed to putting away our sin that we will figuratively resist to the point of shedding of our blood, if necessary, to rid ourselves of the weight, to rid ourselves of the sin which hinders us in our run with Christ? This is heavy. How do I do this? How do I get rid of the weight? How do I get rid of the sin which ensnares me? The writer has our answer for us. It's very, very, very simple. Start there in verse 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, the only way we can run the race with endurance is when we look to Christ. If we do not look to Christ, then we will be distracted by the world. It is only by taking the burden of Christ, which is light, the yoke that is easy, can we get rid of the burden that makes us weary. It's only by looking to Christ and the promises that He gives us, having faith and trusting Him that He will bring them to pass, that we can say no to the temporal pleasures of the world that may not be sin in themselves, but that distract us from our run. It is only by focusing upon Jesus that we will truly put into perspective our lives today. The sufferings that we go through today, the struggles and the hardships that we go through today, it is only by looking to Christ that any of that will make sense. That is how we run with endurance. We look to the witnesses who surround us, those who have run the race by faith, those who have suffered, who have been persecuted. The end of Hebrews 11 just runs through this list of people. His time would not permit us to speak of all the people, the ones that were torn asunder, that were attained the promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. All of these people who by faith survived. They got through the struggles. They got through the hardship because their focus by faith was upon Christ. And that is what we're called to do. Parents, that is what our children need the most from us, is for us to be focused upon Jesus Christ and to teach them how to be focused upon Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that they need from us. Because without that, there is no salvation. Without that, there is no endurance in the race that is to be run. Without that, every care of the world, every distraction will pull them aside, will pull us aside. Because we're not seeing Christ as He is, the holy, lovely, perfect Savior for us all. So where is your focus? So easy even on a Sunday morning, and I know this for myself, to come in and be distracted by the cares of the world, to have my mind being pulled in 17 different directions at once while Rod is here trying to bring us the Word of God. Where is your focus today? Where is your focus during the week? Is it upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith? Or is it elsewhere? See, all it takes is for a moment of lost focus and the race will be lost. Classic example of this is back at the 1954 Commonwealth Games, what was called the Miracle Mile. Leading into that games, it was deemed physically impossible for a human to run a race, the mile, in less than 4 minutes. Was seen as being outside of human possibility. And yet in the Miracle Mile, two runners broke that four-minute barrier. But it's interesting to note who those two were. The first one was Melburnian John Landy. And he was leading the race. And in a moment, he lost his focus. Instead of being focused on the prize, instead of being focused on where he was to go, as he comes round the last bend, he starts to wonder where his opponent is. And so as he's running the race, his focus is distracted for a moment and he looks over his left shoulder to the inside of the track to see where his opponent is. And at that very moment, Roger Bannister passes him on the right-hand side. He comes round him on the outside and wins the race. All for a moment's lost focus. And so it is in our run with Christ. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour us. It is that which so easily entangles us, and with a moment's loss of focus, When we take our eyes away from Christ for only a moment, it is so easy for us to be ensnared in that sin. Many a good Christian has been undone by a moment's lost focus, diving into sin where they had no business of being, but yet it stems from many moments of lost focus upon Christ. And so my encouragement to you this morning, as we consider the race that we are to run, is to remember that the only way we can run that race, the only way we can run the race of faith, the only way we can be found faithful and have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of time, is to have our focus fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so that is my call to you today. Examine your heart. Where are you focused today? What things are distracting you? Lay aside those weights. Lay aside that sin. And run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Father God, we thank You that You are the perfect Father. And that as the perfect Father, You love us so much that You sent Your Son to die in our place, that we might be adopted as Your sons and heirs of all that You have for the glory of Your name and the glory of the name of Christ. As we go this morning, help us to focus upon You. Have our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ, upon who He is, what He has done for us, how lovely He is. May our heart's desire purely be to be conformed into the image of Christ day by day, to glorify Your name by the works that we do. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would work in our lives. Bring to memory all that Jesus has done for us. When we're tempted to lose focus, help our focus to be drawn back to Christ, so that His name would be glorified and that we would run the race to the end and not be found wanting. We thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, and all that You do for us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.